Acts chapter 17 this morning. This morning we want to talk about the church and true worship. Question number one of the Westminster Confession of Faith asks this question: what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In one word, worship. Worship. That is the chief end of man, to worship God. A few weeks ago, we looked at missions. And by the way, I'm very excited. We've had this emphasis on missions. And then I got three phone calls from missionaries that we support. First of all, from Brandon Peterson, who is going to be speaking for us next week. And I'm excited to meet him. I've never met him. I know a lot of you know him, but excited to meet him. Then I had two voicemails when I got back into town. One from Bibles for the World, which is based in Colorado Springs. And this church has given to them for 38 years. And they wanted to reach out and get to know me and get to know us a little bit better. And then a third phone call was from Stefan Sakamoto. Is that how you say his name? He called, and they're planning to be in this area, Lord willing, next March. And so working on an opportunity for us to have him here. So exciting to see the Lord moving in our fellowship in regards to missions. But when we talked about missions, we said this, that missions exists because worship doesn't. We have missionaries all over the world because there are people all over the world who are not worshiping the one true God. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Everyone worships something or someone. In fact, Bob Dylan in the 60s or 70s wrote a song called "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Maybe you've heard that song. And it's true. Everybody serves somebody. Everybody worships something. It's a matter of what it is you're going to worship. Some worship the rural lifestyle. I love living here. I love the opportunities we have. But some worship the rural lifestyle. Other people worship the city lifestyle. Some people worship technology. I've got my phone, I've got my modem, I've got this, I've got that, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but some worship them. And then others worship minimalism. And I might be more on that end. I still have my flip phone and I don't text. And any of you that have tried to reach me probably realize that. We just can go from one extreme to the other. We make idols of anything. Some worship moralism and others worship hedonism, going after every pleasure they can imagine. But each one of us were created in the image of God, and we were created to worship Him, the one in whose image we were made, God and God alone. Let me give you a definition from a systematic theology book for worship. To worship the Lord is to ascribe to Him the honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, and devotion that is due Him, both for His greatness and for His goodness. I'll give it to you one more time, because it's very good. To worship the Lord is to ascribe to Him the honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, and devotion that is due Him, both for His greatness and for His goodness. I like that definition. It's a very good one. But let me put it a little more simply. True worship is giving God everything. It's giving God everything. Myself, my marriage, my family, my dreams, my passions, my money, my ranch, my phone, everything. It's giving God everything. The Apostle Paul wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's true worship. Now, the Olympics are going on right now. I love the Olympics. I don't pay for watching the Olympics, so I just go on YouTube, and the only thing that I like to watch anyways is the track and field. So I just go to the events that I love, and I watch that. I did not watch the opening ceremony, and I'm glad I didn't. I heard lots of people talk about that, and it sounds like it was grotesque, immoral, and pagan. It sounds like what has happened is we have returned to Athens, the birthplace of the Olympics, a place that was filled with pagan idols and immorality. Well, the Apostle Paul visited Athens, and this is his encounter with the people of Athens. So look at Acts 17 with me, and beginning in verse 16, I'll read for us. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Would you pause and pray with me as we come to the Word of God? Oh, our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we want to bow before you in worship this morning. We want to declare that you are worthy of all of our praise, you and you alone. Oh, may that be the heart cry of our lives, that we desire to honor and glorify and praise you above all else. I pray now as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes to see beautiful truths from your word, and that we would see Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. There's just a very simple two-point outline in your bulletin there. First of all, personal worship, and then secondly, public worship. The Greeks, as we just read, were very religious and superstitious people. They had deities and idols all throughout their country, all throughout the city of Athens. And just in case they happened to miss one, they put up an altar with an inscription on it that said, "To the unknown God." Isn't that crazy? They thought, well, we've got all these deities, but we might have missed one. So we'll just make this one kind of generic, just in case. Well, Paul jumps on that opportunity and he says, let me declare to you who is unknown. Let me tell you who he is. So I want to use this little section of scripture to talk about personal worship. Paul uses this pagan altar and inscription to proclaim to them the gospel. And that's where personal worship begins. So what does he say about personal worship? Number one, to recognize that God is sovereign and transcendent. That God is sovereign and transcendent. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He is sovereign and he is transcendent. That is, he is above all. He's above you and I. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He rules over the whole universe. That's where we have to begin. He is great. He is awesome. He is mighty. He needs absolutely nothing from human hands. He doesn't need my help to make him seem more palatable. And by the way, he doesn't need you to help make him Lord. He is Lord. We do not make him Lord of our lives. He is Lord over all. He is the transcendent one. He is the sovereign one. A few days ago, just 4 days ago, I believe, three of us were on top of a 13,000-foot mountain in Colorado. A beautiful hike. I've done it about 10 times, this specific mountain. A beautiful hike. We're surrounded by 13 to 14,000-foot peaks all around us. You can't imagine the beauty. I've got them right here on my iPad if you want to see the pictures afterwards. It is amazing. But while we were up there, this is what I felt like. I felt like a fly on the nose of a big, strong bull. Here I am, this little nothing in compared to this mountain or all these mountains in the Sangre de Cristo range. It's amazing. And then I thought this. You know, all of these mountains and the nations are like a drop in the bucket before Almighty God. That's something. That's how big, that's how mighty, that's how awesome God is. And he needs nothing. He needs nothing. So that's the first part to recognizing where we go with personal worship. The second is this, that God made everything and sustains everything, especially and specifically mankind. Look with me at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This is God. He made you. He made me. He made our times. He made the boundaries of where we live. God is God. He's our maker. He's our creator. And then this, verse 27. To recognize that he's maker follows this statement, that they should seek God. That's our duty. That's our calling, that we seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. That's a beautiful phrase. Do you realize that? Yes, God is great. God is transcendent. But he is creator, and he has condescended to man. In whom? The person of Jesus Christ. So that we might know this transcendent God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So first of all, God is transcendent and sovereign. Second, he made and sustains everything, specifically man, and we can know him. But this is what we also know, that we are sinners and we must repent. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. This is sin. It's not that God overlooks sin, but he has granted mercy. He has granted mercy. And now that you know the truth, look at that. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. People from every tribe and tongue and nation. He has been merciful. Now you know the truth. Now you must repent. And here's the fourth important aspect of this. The resurrected one will also be your judge. Verse 31. At the very end of that. Because, I'll just read the whole thing. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that's the man Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You want an assurance? You want a proof that Jesus is coming again to judge the world? The proof is this, says the Apostle Paul. God raised him from the dead. The fact that Jesus was risen from the grave proves that he's coming again to judge those who reject him. That is who, that is how, that is why we must worship God and God alone. Let me ask you this. Won't you stop worshiping yourself? Won't you stop worshiping all the foolish junk of this world? All that society puts in front of your face to say, worship this. All that these hearts, these idol factories bring up and say, won't you worship this and this and this? Stop it. Worship God and Him alone. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John 4, we see that Jesus is having a discussion with the woman at the well. She also is a woman who worships multiple gods, if you will. I say that because she worshiped the god of fleshly passions. She had five husbands, and now the man that she is with is not her husband at all. She also served the god of traditional external religion because she was ready to engage Jesus in a religious discussion about the proper location of worship. She was into the externals of religion. And this is what Jesus answered her. Look at John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Here's my summary of this. Personal, true worship is from the heart. It's from the heart. It's a heart that is transformed by the power of the gospel. That's the truth. And once your heart is transformed by the gospel, you are given this new heart in place of your heart of stone. And the Spirit of God abides within you in spirit and in truth. Personal worship is this. It is gospel, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying, life-transforming worship. That's what personal worship is. But it doesn't just stop at this initial point of salvation. Remember what I said at the beginning. True worship is giving God everything. It's giving God everything. Him saving you and you counting the cost to follow him is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Likely a familiar passage to many of us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All of our lives, everything given to God, that's true personal worship. In the Old Testament, they were to bring their sacrifices to the priests at the temple. And the priests were to kill this animal, whether it be a lamb or a calf, and offer the sacrifice on the altar, where it would be completely consumed by the fire. Completely consumed. Nothing left of it. So, in other words, it wasn't left alive so that every once in a while the animal could come back to the fire and stick its hoof in the fire. Oh, I'm a sacrifice, sticking my foot in the fire. That's what people do all the time. They say, oh, I'll come to church, that's worship. I'll pray a little prayer, that's worship. That's sticking your foot in the fire. No, he says it's everything. It's everything. It's not just a little here or there or however you please. It's as he has told us, and it's complete. 3 weeks ago, we had 10 people baptized right here in our pool. It was awesome. It was an amazing time. Many of you were there to witness that special moment. And as I said, when I got down into the waters of the pool, there's nothing magical about those pool waters. I love the pool, but there's nothing magical about it. But the going under the water symbolizes something huge. It symbolizes dying to self. And then coming up out of the water symbolizes being raised to newness of life. That's worship. That's worship. Dying to self and being raised to newness of life, living in Christ. Personal worship is dying to self and living for Christ. This is worshiping in spirit and truth. Personal worship begins at salvation. It goes on to sanctification. We don't try to be like the world. See what Paul says here? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're transformed by putting truth into our minds and not being conformed to this world, by dying to self and living for Christ. Paul pulls all this together in another passage that I want you to turn to, Colossians chapter 3. So just continue towards the back of your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Listen to how he pulls this together. Beginning in verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Again, this is the idea of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See how it's all coming together? On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Our personal worship begins in salvation and moves forward in sanctification. We are personally changed by the gospel and given the Holy Spirit to live within us. And the Holy Spirit then enables us, frees us to live for God, to live this life of worship to God. But here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel, and I love that Raya is here with us. The beauty of the gospel is in being adopted into the family of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. Some people think the beauty of the gospel is individualism. Hey, it's me and Jesus. He cleansed me of all my sin. Now I'm happy to go on my way. Absolutely not. The beauty of the gospel is being adopted into the family of God. Now I want you to turn to the passage that has been foundational for this series, that we started this series with, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I know I'm keeping you on your toes and keeping your fingers going, but we've got a lot to cover. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's what I want us to do in looking at this passage. I simply want us to notice that the reference to the believers is in the plural. It's not in the singular. Look at it with me. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's our Savior Jesus. Verse 5. You yourselves, plural, like living stones, plural, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Not one priest, a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then skip down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, not a chosen individual, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, not a person, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the beauty of the gospel, that we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. Now here's what happens, both outside the church and within the church. Our own sinful hearts and Satan want to continually drag us into isolation. No, just be by yourself. Just me and my phone. Just me and my horse. Just me and my tractor. Just me all by myself. I just love God out in nature more than anything else. Well, you can worship God up on the mountain like we did. But we were meant to be in fellowship with one another. We are adopted into the family. That's why the writer of Hebrews wrote this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Being together is important. We're adopted into the family of God. And that brings us to our second point, which is much quicker, by the way, of public worship. Public worship. We are called into the body of Christ. And what are we to do when we're together? How does this operate? How does the church operate? What is the church to be about? We'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We looked at this passage when we talked about baptism, but I want to look at it in another context here, another light. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 41. This is right the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and look what happens. Verse 41. So those who received his word, that's the gospel that Peter was preaching, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now continue on. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want to give us eight aspects of public worship that we see in this passage right here. Number one, you see that they received his word. They received his word. In their case, it was a receiving in terms of salvation. They came to faith in Christ. They received his word that way. But that should be a regular thing for us. As we come in public worship, we should be ready to receive the word. And so, in other words, the word had better be preached from this pulpit. You'd better be ready to receive it, and the pastor had better be ready to give you the word. Secondly, I want you to see, they were baptized. I don't know why so many people think baptism is an insignificant thing. It is not. There's huge significance and importance in baptism. They received the word and then they were baptized. Baptism is part of public worship. Third, they were added. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here's what I think this is. I think there was an official membership roll that was being kept. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. I don't think Dr. Luke, who is very accurate, is just throwing out numbers for no reason. I believe there was a roll that was being kept. They were added to this number. So added to 120 that started there in this upper room are now 3,000 more souls that are added. I think they're keeping track. I think they're adding them to the number. They're making a commitment and they're committed to the body of Christ. That's part of public worship. And then verse 42, I believe, is a summary statement of the regular meetings of the church that they devoted themselves to. I like that. Collectively, they devoted themselves to these things. What? So this is our number four thing. The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. Peter's sermon here is an excellent example of what they did. The apostles expounded the scriptures. What were the scriptures that they had? The Old Testament. And so Peter begins with the Old Testament, and then he says, this is Jesus, the one who you crucified. He has risen again. He brings them the scriptures, and he points them to Jesus. That's what we do here. We expound the scriptures as best as I'm able to in studying and trying to put it together to give it to us as a meal. I am so excited that in just a few weeks, we're going to be back in our series in Matthew. I love just working our way through a book. It's been important, I felt, to take a break for the summer and focus on the church, but I am excited to get back into Matthew 13, and I encourage you to read ahead about the parable of the soils. But the apostles' teaching. Secondly, thing that they did on a regular basis was fellowship. Fellowship. What is that? It's a sharing of life. It's talking together. It's being together. It's having gospel-centered conversations. It's not just at potluck, well, the weather sure is hot. Well, yeah, it sure is, and we all know that. All right. But what is God doing in your life? Have a gospel-centered conversation. Say, hey, here's a struggle that I'm having in my life. What do you think? Do you have any scripture that you could recommend that I look at for this struggle I'm going through? Have gospel-centered conversations. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. So number six, and the third thing that they did on a regular basis in their public worship was the breaking of bread. Specifically, that's referring to communion. It seems that they had communion on a very regular basis, if not weekly. And I would not at all be opposed if we had communion more often here at our church. And number four here, number seven in our list, is prayers. They prayed together. I've told you this before, but I'll say it again. When I first came here, I was very nervous that we had prayer requests during our worship service. I had never seen that done before. That was a Wednesday night thing or a Sunday night thing in all the churches I had been a part of, but never a Sunday morning thing. I am so thankful for that time of worship. I think it's important. We get to hear from the body. We pray for one another. We know the needs in the community, and we pray for one another. It's a good and important part of our service. And then number eight, and you see this in verses 44, 45, and 46, they were giving and sharing together. They gave of what the Lord had provided for them, and those who had need, they shared with them. They provided for them. I'm so thankful for our church. You are a giving church. And we've had so many opportunities to bless people and to help people. We don't do that perfectly, but we do it well. So let's continue and let's do an even better job of what God has given us a gift of doing. Now I want you to notice one thing, and I'm about to close. One thing that this passage says absolutely nothing about. Did you notice it? It says nothing about singing. It says nothing about singing. It is all about the early church's worship. I think Dr. Luke recorded it that way because maybe God inspired him with this understanding that down the road, some people are going to equate worship only with singing. Wrong. It is a very good part of worship. I love to sing. I love to play the four chords I know on the guitar. I love to make a joyful noise. But that is one small part of worship. And I emphasize that because of this, especially for you young people as you go off to college. Do not just look for the cool church which has cool music. That's not the only part of worship. Look for a church that includes all of this. Find a church that is seeking to honor the Lord in public worship. Now, we're done. But I want to point out one last thing. It begins with personal worship. It moves to public worship in the local church setting. But I want to show you the consummation of all of this because I'm trying to point out that it's not just me and Jesus. Yes, personal worship, but then public worship. But look where we're headed. Revelation 15. Revelation 15. This is the consummation of it all. Verses 1 through 4. And then I promise I'll be done. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, that's the church, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. for your righteous acts have been revealed. Brothers and sisters, this is a taste. This is a taste of that final day when we'll be together with people from every tribe and tongue and nation, worshiping our great God, because he is worthy of all our worship. Let's pray. God, we do thank you again for this privilege of worship. Oh, how important it is. May you imprint that within our hearts and on our minds, that we would worship you wholly. We would give our lives, our bodies as a living sacrifice to you. That we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together because it's important and we need one another. Oh, we love you and we want to worship and honor you. Help us to do that better and better each day and each week. We renew ourselves to this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.